First Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 22, beginning in 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when you are defamed as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him.
We have from the beginning of 1 Peter, as we've been plowing through this book, we have been kind of dealing with this with a greater spirit of Peter's letter in mind. And what I mean by that is, in this book, there's a call of Peter, and yes, ultimately, that of Christ himself, that we grow up, that we find the strength, the discipline, and the embodiment of the Spirit to move forward in what God has called us to move forward in. It seems today that the spiritual Peter Pan syndrome is frankly a chronic blight upon the kingdom of God. I think this is a secondary secondary effect, if you will, of what we see in the world that we live in at large, that we have the failure to launch, the failure to grow into adulthood. And I don't, on one hand, blame people at all, because certainly it's a scary world out there. And it seems inviting, if not advantageous, just to stay a kid. But what we have then is that carried over into the greater church, and we have what I have referred to from this pulpit in the past as spiritual Peter Pan syndrome. Oftentimes, I think our childish actions and our childish responses are not just stunting our own development and stunting our own blessings, which would be bad enough, but it's having a detrimental effect upon those that are around us, the lives of those that are around us. The child in us can so easily act in selfish disregard. And we can then become motivated rather by our emotions and by our lust. And the outcome of that is the stumbling of those who are around us. We think that the way we live and the choices that we make, even the sins that we involve ourselves in, we think so oftentimes that, well, that's just my business. But we live in too tight of a world, too much connected. There's no sin that's in and unto ourselves alone. And so we stumble the people around us, and God, because of that, has promised a response befitting that of tying the millstone around your neck and throwing you into the sea. Sounds drastic, doesn't it? Yet that response actually, by God's viewpoint, is rightfully done, because our actions can thus essentially hold open the door to hell for those that we say that we love. And we do that by living out behaviors that are encouraging them to say, see, I told you that God wasn't real. I told you that for years, and now look at you. Or to say that, well, God isn't all loving, or that your faith and your church, they're all bogus, because obviously we see that is in you. And I've been telling you that for years, brother, sister, mom, dad, kid, friend, whatever it might be. You say, well, I don't want that responsibility. Well, then don't become a Christian. It goes with the territory. Package deal. Say, I don't like it. Join the club. I don't like it either. If you think it's bad for you, try being a pastor, where everyone's always looking, always evaluating, always comparing. It's in that air of practice or practical confirmation, we push them away from God. And it ultimately comes because we won't grow up. We refuse those difficult aspects of life and faith. And that is what the letter of 1 Peter is about. Peter is calling us to grow up. One of the attributes of spiritual immaturity is the need, the preoccupation, if you will, to avoid discomfort at any price. And you know people like this, don't you? I mean, man, the only thing that will get them up and off of a chair is to move to make themselves more comfortable in some fashion. I don't know if this is an epiphany for you this morning, but the reality is part of being an adult is enduring hardship and enduring pain. For indeed, life is not easy, but to have a life that matters means some pain along the way. Yet it is the way of the world, especially in our age, 2019, that seeks fervently to avoid suffering at all costs, and we seem to have the money and the technology and the wherewithal to avoid much of that discomfort these days. It'll cost us, but we're willing to pay. I always laugh. Where did air conditioning become mandatory? Do you ever guys notice that? I mean, I know if you're young, it's like you've never lived without it, you know? We used to just like roll down the windows. Yeah. They made these handy little corner windows in cars that you'd tip and then the wind would blow back on you. And I'd kill to have them now, wouldn't it? It would be awesome to have them now. So, but no, now I got to have air conditioning. And now it's mandatory. Oh, we're just going to die, you know, until I take you to the Philippines. I'll clear you up on that. But I mean, it's those kind of things. We have the technology. We have the ability. I'm not saying, you know, let's go get rid of the air conditioning. We have air conditioning in the church. But I think that we, you know, want out of these things, we're willing to pay. And it really doesn't matter whether suffering is emotional or whether it's physical, financial, or spiritual. We want out of it. And frankly, again, we will generally spare no expense doing so. Things that used to be luxuries, now mandatory. Such is more than just a quest. Frankly, it incorporates a vast degree of the whole of our being these days. I think if we were honest with ourselves and took a step back, we would really acknowledge that it seems every purchase we make, every decision that we affect, every relationship we hold dear, every value we embrace tends to have built within it the seeking of comfort and the avoidance of pain. It's everything. It's part of the 1, 2, 3 steps of making a decision. Now, verse 15 of our text today calls upon us to sanctify our hearts. Sanctify our hearts. Now, that call, and I need to call your attention to this, because there's a doctrinal issue here. That call before us here represents one of multiple passages that call upon us to participate in the process of our sanctification of God. Now you say, maybe that's not an issue to you. Maybe that's not a struggle for you today at all. But many folks today, and you, if you ever run into them, you will. Many folks today will try to lie to you and tell you that you play no part in your sanctification. And they use the language like this. Hey, man, it's all God, quote unquote. It's all God. And you know what? That sounds so spiritual and so holy when they say that, doesn't it? Too bad it's also not so true. problem lies this morning in this issue, not in this church's doctrine. Simple cursory look through Scripture will shine light on this simple false doctrine, including this passage before us. You sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So that verse alone blows that false doctrine right out of the water. And then we have the passage on the behind us up on the board. It's Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Sanctify yourselves. As a point of clarity this morning, regeneration is birth. Sanctification is growth. Regeneration is birth. Sanctification is growth. In regeneration, God gives us desires that were not there before. Did you get that? In regeneration, God gives us the desires that were not there before. Now, I need to pause there for just a second, because many of us are struggling with, why don't I have that desire? Oh, I need to, you know, get out the defibrillator and good shock, and I got to get that passion going. I got to have that desire, and why don't I have the desire? And there's tears, there's anguish, and there's just stress going on, and never does it cross your mind that maybe you don't have the desire because you're just not saved. You can't buy that desire. You can't just poke yourself and motivate that desire. That desire comes inexplicably from God. And I don't care how religious you are this morning, how your church attendance is, or, you know, all the caveats of spirituality that are upon your life. If there is not a self-generating passion for these things in your life that have inexplicably appeared post-salvation, you need to be concerned. I'm not poking in. I'm not trying to beat you up with that idea. My concern is great that you will sit here in these pews until the Lord returns and you'll be the only one still sitting here. You'll come on a Sunday and we're all gone, man. We have departed. And you're going to be like, well, what the heck? Where's everybody this morning? Regeneration is birth. Sanctification is growth. He gives us in that regeneration, so in salvation, he gives us a desire for him, a desire for holiness, a desire to serve and to glorify his name in the world, to serve and glorify him, to serve him, to serve each other, because we are the body of Christ. He gives you an inexplicable desire to pray, to worship, a desire to love, to bring benefits to others. That's happening post-regeneration. And then in sanctification, the Holy Spirit, quote, works in you both to will and to work, end quote. Both to will and to do, or to will and to work, according to God's purpose, enabling his people to fulfill their new godly desires. You with me? So you got this new desire. You got this mo going, and you're thinking, man, I'd really like to do this for Jesus or that. And I don't know what am I thinking, man? I had an idea. I had a plan. I had a career. I was going to do this. And now all of a sudden, I kind of got this thing going. I'm wondering. And the Holy Spirit, through the process of sanctification, will regenerate that believer more and more into his image. And then we will go out to have the power to fulfill those things. See, it doesn't matter whether I want to be a preacher or want to do some of the service of the Lord. I need the Holy Spirit to complete that act, to fulfill that. So Christians, you see, become increasingly Christ-like as the nature of Jesus is progressively formed in them. Now, I don't have time to get into every caveat today about sanctification, but certainly when you start talking about your position with Christ, there is a positional sanctification. And otherwise, you are immediately, by the power of God, set apart for God positionally. In other words, you're completely done. As far as salvation is concerned, you are done. You cannot be more saved. You can't get more saved as the weeks and the months go on. Then there's the practical sanctification. In other words, this is the way it goes down. Been married 38 years. You guys know that. And almost 39. And it's amazing because my wife will say just such really nice things to me, you know, and appearance-wise and everything. I won't get into that because you'd all be uncomfortable. And anyway, you get into that. And so I tend to liken that to positional sanctification. In other words, I don't know if it's just blind eyes or what. I mean, she just sees me like that, you know. And then I look in the mirror. And then that's practical.
I say, ugh.
You know, wow, what is she seeing, you know? And it's like one of those, you know, funny mirrors that make me kind of all curved in weird ways. And then you go and you look in there and it's like, oh, it's my dad. And you start to kind of freak out. So it's a growing positional, a practical thing is what happens as the years go by. We know who we are. Christian, don't we? So regeneration is a momentary act bringing a person from spiritual death to life. Just like that. Not a little, not halfway. Reborn. And it is exclusively God's work. You don't get to do anything there. Our part in this is merely the decision to let that happen. You just go, okay. Sanctification, however, again, is an ongoing process. It's dependent upon God's continuing action in the believer and the believer's continuous struggle against sin. This isn't the gas station. It's, you know, we learned this back in, you know, ministry training. This isn't the gas station where you go and you fill up with gas once a week on Sunday. And, you know, there you go. I'm full tank and I'm out of here. And maybe I'll make it to Wednesday. I hope so, because it's the first time I'll be back in church again. You know, I can fill up again. It isn't that way. We're the electric train. You're connected. Now, I know we don't, you know, really got those around here so much. I go down to New Orleans quite a bit and they got those beautiful, you know, electric trains running around. We need some of them in Menominee. Yes. And they're beautiful, but it's really funny. They drop that thing off the cable and the train just stops. The sanctification process is staying connected to him and him connected to us. So God's method of sanctification is not activism. I don't mean self-reliant activity. It's not like it's all with me and I got to do and I got to be and I got to strive. And all. It's not just that, but it's also not apathy, that God-reliant passivity, which is like, well, it's all up to God. You know, I'm going to sit back here and, you know, watch Ellen and Oprah and, you know, God will do this in me. That's not going to happen either. It is, quote, human effort dependent on God's enabling. Sanctification, human effort dependent on God's enabling. And you better have both. We choose to abide in Christ, and we ask for his help, and we receive it. Now, before I leave this subject, and it plays into what we're talking about today, so hang in here with me, all right? One of the problems with an all-God sanctification motif, if you will, is that if I'm not living holy, then in essence, it's his fault. That's convenient, isn't it? Well, it's all God. It's all God. And since, you know, my whole spiritual life just, you know, totally sucks, I guess it's God. You know, when God decides to step up with me, then I'll really walk in holiness. Let me tell you something. That is a blasphemous stance. I don't even want to stand near you when you're speaking those words. To sanctify is to cleanse, purify, and dedicate our lives in holiness to God. To be, and here's the one we tend to hear a lot, to be set apart for his exclusive use. That last one makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Ooh, you mean he's first in everything? Yeah. Now be careful here, kids. We tend to think that we're making him first through all sorts of fun things that we like to participate in. Because what we don't want is discomfort. What we don't want is suffering. So then, therefore, we involve ourselves with all sorts of things over here and say, yeah, I'm putting God's first. You need to be very careful that in actuality, you're not actually putting something between you and God. So to be sanctified is setting aside for the exclusive use. In other words, I am here, I am living, I am breathing, I got up this morning to live exclusively for Lord. What do you want me to do, Jesus? What do you want me to do? We tend to want to get Jesus somewhere in the middle there, you know, make room for him somewhere. We are called to set apart our very hearts and lives, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, to live in loving God and furthering the kingdom of God. Seek first, it doesn't say seek first God. The verse says seek first the kingdom of God. And that's what we're living today. This is the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Sanctification is the result of a redeemed and spirit-filled life in our response to him who gave it all to us. In other words, I'm in love. Now, I have told you all this about sanctification because it's critical to know that it is exactly here at this juncture that the fork in the road of Christianity occurs. Because salvation, of course, is a gift. It requires only our acknowledgement of our lost state and our surrender to Jesus Christ. And it's like Christmas. It just gives us all of this. But sanctification is much more. Sanctification is the reply, the response, if you will, to that redemption. Again, salvation is free, but the act of sanctification, the process of sanctification, is also an act of discipleship, and that can be very, very expensive. Again, salvation, free, discipleship, and the process of sanctification, very expensive. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what our tendency will be. Yes, please, to the redemption. No, thank you, to the sanctification. Yes, thank you. I'd like to be saved and forgiven and have eternal life. Thank you. Serve you, sacrifice for you, give my life up to you. No, thank you. And that is the Peter Pan spiritual syndrome. And that is a picture of the American church. Sanctification is our growing up. Sanctification is our response. And in that, there will be blood, sweat, and tears. There'll be effort, work, and sacrifice. There will indeed be discomfort. Within sanctification lies the acknowledgement that we understand that sacrifice. When I move in sanctification, I'm going, I get the cross. I get the gospel. It's overwhelming, but my hands and my mind are around the concept of the cross and what occurred there. And I also understand the miraculous that has occurred in me. I am a new person. That's sanctification is a response to that understanding. And what God is seeking in response to that understanding is not, hear me, is not merely a verbal affirmation. He is seeking a physical one. Now that concept, that teaching, that biblical tidal wave is almost wholly missing from the greater American church today. Because we're avoiding suffering, because we're looking for comfort, because we're kind of looking for easy street, the churches then therefore will write that into biblical doctrine. It is a lie, and it is a damning heresy. What God is seeking is a physical response, a lifestyle one. And that forward step is the proof of our salvation. And I drive home this point. If you attend here, you know it over and over. Is there fruit of your salvation? And there's a whole list there. You just go to Scripture. You don't have to guess. You go to Scripture and look for this. Are those things found in my life? And if you're really daring and you really, this really, really matters to you, then go to somebody else that you trust that will just throw down and tell you the absolute truth and go, here's my Bible. Do you see those things in my life? And then take it on the chin. Lots of folks will desire the blessing and the benefits of redemption by Christ, but we're unwilling to actually trust and give back to the Redeemer and back to the cause. We want blessing without sacrifice. It's like those diet commercials. I love those things. They just go on and on about how you can eat anything you want and then just take this pill. And I'm like, my God, what is in that pill? You know, I mean, do I even want to know what's in that pill? Just eat whatever you want and, you know, look like me. You know, it did. And I'm like, wow. Spiritually, that's where we are today. We want salvation. We just don't want sanctification. And what a heart, what a mess that heart brings us. What are the attributes of somebody in that zone? No peace. No lasting joy. No strength. No continuance. This is the fellow who most certainly will not finish well. Next week, next month, next year. We believe, but we fail to sanctify. We believe of him. We just don't believe in him. And then therefore we are ultimately lost. Gang, the fact is this morning, real growth and its eventual faith overflows. It's like take a glass and you just pour and pour and pour, and I'm just filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God, and I'm just taking it all on, and then finally it just overflows all over everybody's shoes. It's a living thing. When someone asks us about our lives, we have an answer. That's what this passage is talking about. Now, certainly it may not be in Greek. It's not going to be for me. And it may not be in big theological terms either, but we know why we're saved. Again, we understand the cross. We understand the magnitude of the sacrifice that was made upon that cross. We get the gospel and the fact that we are a new creature. We're not just fixed up. We're new. And we know even more so what it means to live that grace out. We speak our testimony via our lifestyle. We express the reality of our redemption through our response to him, through our very living. And here it is, especially when the trials come. And anybody can put on the Jesus happy hat when things are going good. It's when things are difficult that we find out who we really are. The sacrifices are requested when the enemies of Christ come knocking, and they will come knocking. Sooner or later. And at that moment, we can jump to verbally defend our reputation. And we can kind of move so that we still have our street cred, so to speak, or we can live out our lives in such a way that Christ is real and that people see that Christ is real in us and within us. I had a pastor once tell me, Tim, you worry about your character and let God worry about your reputation. And I have never forgot those words echoing in my head. Verse 18 gives us a very important idea from the use of a very little word. And little words are important in the Bible. And the word here is also. Now, that word also changes the whole trajectory of this passage. Because we indeed will share in unearned persecution. And perhaps we'll even share in unearned suffering. But let us remember and that we also this morning share in unearned grace. Amen. I mean, we're breathing, man. We're breathing. I mean, do you wake up every day somehow thinking you deserve to be alive? Because I wake up and like, I'm so alive. And I'm at my age, I'm running just as fast as I can to serve as much as I can and to get as much done before that proverbial jeepney comes to run over me. I'm heading to the Philippines, so I'll have jeepneys that can run over me now. So Jesus Christ suffered on the cross in shame. He was innocent of any guilt except our guilt, and he voluntarily took that to the cross, to his death. The just suffered for the unjust. I think we know that too, don't we? I mean, that's essentially what the gospel is. That's we grab that. Okay, Jesus died for our sins. He didn't deserve it, but he took it upon himself and he died for that. But he did so because he was willing to keep the priority of eternity over the immediacy of temporary comforts of this life. Do you understand? He was might have been all man, but he's also all God, and he could have done anything. Make these rocks into bread. Oh, that's right. He was actually tempted to do that, wasn't he? I mean, I know they didn't have air conditioning in those days. He could have made it. He could have just air conditioning, snow cones. You know, I mean, he could have done any, and he didn't. He didn't. In fact, it says that there were times he said that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head at night. He didn't even have a house. He taught us both in word and in living that a life of Christian faith is endued with other-centered love. A life of faith is filled with a heart of other-centered love. Now he's asking us, Christian, to live that out. Live that out. For Christ also suffered. Christ did it first. We want to put Jesus over here to a special little camp, and we stand back there and go, thank you, Jesus. And we wave, you know, thank you, Jesus. No. We're in the same camp with him. He's calling us to be like him, to live the way he lived as far as the blessings and the buffetings. And he did all of this for the bigger picture, and that is to bring us to God. Why? Because we could never do it on our own. You're never going to get there on your own. He was the grand and final sin offering, and he put to death the penalty and the power of sin for all of us, if we choose to receive it. Whatever we endure, because we are a people of faith, whatever we endure because we are a people of faith, however we might be dissed because we're children of light, or however we might suffer in this life, Jesus endured it first. E.M. Bounds, awesome writer, said this: we are constantly on a stretch, if not a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. That sentence sounds like it was written yesterday. The trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man, to sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, for more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods, and God is looking for better men. Not better boys. Men. Our suffering in this world that we live in today can come from many different sources, and we know that. Sometimes our pain is simply a result of living in a fallen world. After all, things are broken. They were broken before global warming. We didn't need that to screw up this world. We were doing a pretty good job on our own. But let's be honest. Other times our suffering is at our own hand. By our own doing. I mean, free will is a great gift, but it comes with great responsibility, doesn't it? And some of us just don't want that responsibility. God chose that instead of making us little mindless robots and slaves that would do his bidding at any moment, and he could have done that, he could have made us that way, he decided he would rather make us in his image and in his likeness. His image and his likeness. Does God have free will? Yeah. Are we made in his image? Yeah. Do we have free will? Yeah. And it gives us the power to make decisions, and those decisions will affect the world around us. We have the power this morning, you have the power this morning to choose your own path. And whether we choose that right path or the wrong path, there will be consequences. I think we know that, at least philosophically we know that. On paper we know that. And there are outcomes when we follow God. Christian, there will be outcomes when you follow God. We'll be rewarded with the benefits of living in relationship with him, and his grace will flow freely and generously into our lives. And then there are also effects for rejecting him, and there are effects for turning away from him as well. In this life, there are earthly consequences for actions and in our decisions, and we know it because we say it all the time, you will reap what you sow. Yet we want to find ways out of those consequences. 2019 again. We want to do what we want, and we want to make the decisions we want, and the actions that come out of them decisions, we don't want them to cost us anything. So we have pills now, medical procedures, credit cards. We have all sorts of things to cover us from the consequences of sin. And that type of suffering that comes with that, there's no righteousness in that. All I can do is say, man, I pity you. I feel bad for you. There's no redeeming or redemption in that kind of suffering for the child of God, except perhaps a lesson learned. This type of suffering is not dealt out by God, but it's the direct result of the bad decisions that we live with and that we're going to have to pass through. Every action has a reaction. Even Newton, his third law of motion will tell you that if you're into physics. As long as we remain faithful to God this morning, come what may, God has got us. And sometimes you got to remind yourself of that. I mean, step back. Okay, deep breath. God's got me. If I die, God allowed it. If I live, then he provided it. And the one to fear is not Emperor Nero. Peter was telling his readers, in fact, it's not any man, but God who can condemn us to an eternity away from him. Where our time of suffering under the Neros of this world is going to be like a cakewalk. Matthew 10:28 reminds us, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Because no one can truly harm you this morning, gang, if you're doing right and pursuing God. No matter what they say, no matter what they might do to you. Throughout the centuries, around the world, there are believers who inexplicably will affirm that God uses hard times to draw them to him. We all know that, don't we? Quietly, of course. There will be so many people who will say that it was the hard times, the difficult times, that brought ultimately a profound happiness to their lives, that fostered a greater Christ-likeness and dependence in God. And come on, gang. We cringe when we hear that, don't we? Because once again, the flesh abhors suffering. It's like, oh, dude, no, don't. Don't even say that. I mean, we pray, bring me closer to you, Lord. And how many of us haven't done it? Even if you're not a Christian today, maybe you've made that statement. Oh, God, you know, bring me closer to you. And then inevitably, somewhere in his answer lies a nice round of trials and sufferings. For there is no nearness to God without dependence on God. And sadly, that's what suffering does to us, doesn't it? Nothing makes us more dependent on him than when the bottom drops out of our lives. Now, we admire that journey as long as it's someone else who's living it. I don't know how many of you have ever been to an antique car show, you know, where street rods and everything really fixed them up to be. And don't you just stand there and you marvel? Just like, wow, that is a nice ride. Yet the owner could have simply went down to the car lot and bought a new minivan. And he could have acquired all the amenities that went with that minivan, including that new car smell. We used to make jam, you know, homemade jam. That's a big thing. Me and Sharon like to make homemade jam. And we'd give some to Pastor Dave, and Dave would say, you know, you can get this at the grocery store, right? Dave, it's not the same. I thought about that this morning, too. You know, it's like, yeah, that's easy, Dave. It's not the same. And buying the car is easy, but it's not the same. I mean, many hours of labor and sweat went into that car. And then we look at that renovated ride, and we are so impressed. And we can see the same. A ballet dancer, I am amazed. At gymnasts and ballet. I mean, you know, I don't care what kind of shape you think you're in. I mean, those guys on the horse, I'm like, God, I'm a fat old man. I mean, that's crazy what they do on them things. Pro football player. An astronaut heading off to the moon. An Olympic gold medaler. Gang, to win, to really win, you need to apply effort and endure the pain and the suffering to achieve. And in theory, we know that this morning. It's in the why that lies the answer. Why would you spend all that time fixing up that car? In the why lies the answer. They go through it all for the love of it. I see this guy say, do mountain climbing? It's like, oh no. No. Worse than that, cave diving. Those guys are getting like, they just got a guy, he got stranded down there the other day, and it took him like 2 days to get him out of there, and it's like, oh no. No, I'm not going down there, period. I'm not going down there with my own little oxygen tank and start swimming in the dark. So you say, why would you do that? For the love of it. I don't understand it, but we love things, and that drives us to that effort, and we're willing to suffer because we're in love. We're driven by passion, by thanks, by love. And because they love, they strive. Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Strive. Acts 24:16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Romans 15:30, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in the prayers for God. Let me tell you, and that's the tip of the iceberg. Now, Christian, there's going to come a day where we will all be delivered from all pain, all tears, and all crying. Praise God. But God never says we'll avoid hardships and suffering now. In fact, he specifically promises them. We seldom post those on our refrigerator, but he specifically warns us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Coming up in the next chapter of 1 Peter. That verse kind of makes me smile. I mean, it's almost like I can hear God whispering in my ear, whoever gave you the idea that you wouldn't suffer? Where did you ever? Because some people go, I think, what does God want most for you? I think God wants me to be happy. Where are you getting that? What? That is fiction. I mean, I don't think he wants you to be unhappy. I mean, is that the most important thing when you raise a child, parent? The most important thing in my child's life is that little Bobby is happy. Do you need another sucker, Bobby? You know, do you need an ice cream cone, Bobby? Did that make you happy? No, you wouldn't do it. Why do we expect God to do it? The Apostle Paul, he told believers he was sending Timothy to them. Here goes. To establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. You yourself knew that we were destined for this. Christian, we were destined to suffer. How's that for a sales pitch for you non-Christians today? And if we don't know that this morning, Christian, we should. When we think of what God has destined for us, abundant life and resurrection come to mind. What has God got for you? Oh, eternal life, abundant life. It's going to be awesome. But trials rarely come to our mind. Nobody asks, what does God have for you? A lot of trials. Yet God assures us that in many cases, he himself, not Satan, not the curse, he himself has actually destined us to suffer. Now, I'm sorry if that makes your head explode, and that absolutely just totally demolishes your ideal of God. I'm not here to give you an ideal of God. I'm here to give you the picture of the biblical God. That's why I give so much scripture. The biblical God at times allows suffering. The biblical God, here it comes, actually causes it. You need to know that. Afflictions are not just inevitable. They're purposeful. And they may certainly appear random. I don't think there's anything random with God. So what can suffering do for me this morning as we bring this together? Well, for one thing, it can show me the impossibility of finding true happiness outside of God. I've shared this story before. Forgive me if you've heard it. A young man. I used to come in the restaurant when we were downtown. A local boy. Had some deep psychological issues, heavily medicated. But I grew close to him and we talked a lot about God. He'd come around church some. And I remember asking him, how do you feel about this? I mean, what kind of discussions do you have with God about these ailments, this suffering, these dealings you have to deal with all the time? And he goes, oh, no, Tim, you don't understand. If I wasn't under this, if I didn't have this, I wouldn't be a Christian. I wouldn't be here talking to you. He said, I'd have a big house on the beach with my boat parked out front and probably on my third wife. I am broken because I am broken. And I thought that was astonishing. And that was a mark for me because I don't think I could be so positive. But he somewhere in the middle of all this figured it out. That God loved him enough to do whatever it took to get his attention. That's how much God loves you today. When I think about suffering in my life, when what I might have once leaned on for my happiness, maybe like the video, my health, my career, my wealth, my popularity, those things tend to crumble into dust, and the way is cleared for me to see that God is my only solid foundation. When the dust settles, God's the only one left standing. Now, I need to say this before I close. There is no sin in asking God for relief. Always remember the verse that says, so oftentimes we don't receive because we don't ask. Well, that'd be bad for you. Never have asked, right? Nevertheless, every time we ask for him to remove a difficulty in our lives, we may also be asking him to forego an opportunity to declare his greatness, to deepen our relationship with him. When did you last hear someone say, you know, I grew closest to God when my life was free from suffering. You know, me and God, we got so tight when everything was going along so smooth. We don't hear that, do we? If I ask you today, do you want to be closer to Jesus and you want to be more like him? We all know what we should say, right? Yes, and you kind of duck. Yet if God answered all of our prayers for relief of suffering, he would so often be delivering us from the very thing that we say we want. So in one breath we say, Lord, make me like you. Oh, wait a minute. What's this? Pain, suffering? What's this? I'm sorry, I'm answering your prayer. No, that's not the answer I want. So then what do you get? Spiritual Peter Pan. Christ-likeness is something to long for, not to be delivered from. And no doubt that's why Christ, when he was teaching his disciples how to pray, he said, pray this way, Father, your will be done. So it's not easy to pray, please do whatever it takes to make me more like you. For those of us that understand what that means, don't you just kind of take a deep breath? Lord, do whatever you need to do to make me like you. Kind of scary, isn't it? Because suffering builds strength and character. No wonder the Bible tells us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Don't we hate that? Really, James altogether. We just want to rip the entire book of James out of our Bible half the time. How can we possibly welcome difficulties instead of resenting them? By trusting God when he tells us trials draw us closer to him. See, the Bible tells us without faith, it's impossible to please him. So if you ever wondered what that meant, now you know. It's impossible to please God without having faith where you say, God, though you slay me, I will follow. Trusting God when he tells us that the trials draw us close to him, that they mature us, by deciding that it's time to grow up. When we are in love, truly in love, wild horses will not keep us away. The question I leave you with today, are you in love? Stand.